So glad to be back with you today. If you've been away for a couple of weeks, you may not know that I've been away for a couple of weeks and had a wonderful time in Alaska with my dad. And Debbie and I and Dad went out to Portland, Oregon for 4 days, and then Debbie stayed with my sister for a week, and Dad and I went to Alaska and got back on Friday night and had such a wonderful trip. If you ask me about Alaska, you better be careful because I have a lot to say, and I must limit myself, or you'll be there all day. We're coming back today for our last message in this series from the book of Genesis. As I said earlier, next Sunday we're shifting to the words of Jesus, and we have been looking in the book of Genesis, the first 11 chapters of the first book of the Bible, and we have been taking some incredible looks into the creation story and the amazing narrative of how God created the heavens and the earth. God gives us some information about that, and He gives us a beautiful world to look at and to see. We started with the creation, and God's creation is amazing. If I would have started this series today instead of in January, I wouldn't have a few pictures, or I would have some pictures of Alaska to show you. I'm going to show you just five pictures from Alaska this morning. And celebrating the creation, I am looking at that one instead of this one, so I don't know. That looks a lot different than that one. But let me just mention how beautiful Alaska is, the expanse, the vastness. I've never been in a place so big as Alaska. Pennsylvania is absolutely beautiful, and I love Pennsylvania. Alaska is beautiful, too, but it's kind of beautiful in different ways. One is you can stand in hundreds of places in Alaska and see for 100 miles, and I enjoyed the mountains and the glaciers and the water and the forest land. Alaska, as you know, is a large, large state, and my dad and I traveled about 2,500 miles in Alaska while we were there in a truck that we rented, and saw a lot of rivers and mountains and birds and saw a lot of blueberries, saw some sea lions and some whales, and just the amazing wonder of the created world. I was thinking through, I was going to put a picture in of every day of creation and just talk about that, but just a few pictures together of God's wonderful creation. Blueberries are everywhere at this time in August, and you can just go and fill pails and pails and pails of blueberry. You pull off the road and there's blueberries. They're just all over. They're a little different than ours. They're very flat to the ground, and they're smaller, and they're a little darker in color, but they are good. We were there at the prime time, and you just pull off the side of the road anywhere and walk down and pick blueberries, and you can have as much as you want. We ate a lot of blueberries there. Pretty neat to see all the berries. And then the animals enjoyed so much being able to view a lot of animals, caribou and moose and polar bear and grizzly bear, and just had a tremendous time, trip of a lifetime. And I'm just thankful for the creation and what God has made, and having the opportunity to see some of that and enjoy that a little bit. Just incredible. All those things to me just draw my heart to the Creator, that He's an awesome, mighty Creator. And I think of the 6 days of creation. I think of everything that I saw in Alaska can't compare to the next picture. And the wonder of the 6 day of creation. Again, little Peyton, and how God created man in His own image, and how beautiful life is, and how much we should celebrate life. And I hope that the story of Genesis and the creation story will help you to connect to the wonder of a Creator God and how mighty and powerful He is. Your life has value and meaning to God. Every single person is created in the image of God. Every single person unique and different, created by God. And I hope that as we've studied Genesis, that your heart is drawn toward the wonder of a God who loves you and calls out to you. And then in this series, we looked into the early stories of man, certainly the story of Adam and Eve and Cain and Abel, and then others through early history, a man named Enoch. And then finally, we took quite a while and many weeks, about 9 weeks, in looking at the life of Noah and the amazing stories from Noah's life and what we learned from Noah, what we learned from the heart of God in the story of Noah. There's just so many lessons about who God is, and talked about how God's heart was filled with pain during that time, and that our actions affect God, and we can be pleasing to God as Noah was, or we can fill God's heart with pain depending on our relationship with Him. God wants a relationship with each one of us, and Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, and God was present with Noah through every part of his journey, through every day of his life, and including the storm that Noah went through, and those 40 days and nights of rain, and a whole year of waiting in a boat, drifting around, and we're reminded that God is with us through every storm of life. God is with us no matter what's going on in our lives around us. God is there, and God knows us, and God knows where we're at. God knows where you're at today. Whether you're in the storm or you're in the calm, God is with you and wants to be present in your life. God isn't a distant creator who's sitting somewhere on a chair and just kind of watching passively. God cares deeply about your life and what's going on in your life, and He is there. And beginning with Noah, we talked about how God was beginning to rebuild and restore relationship with man, and He made a promise to Noah. We call it the covenant, the rainbow, the promise of God. Covenant is important to God, and it begins with the promise to Noah that God will never again wipe man out by a flood, and He says, I'm going to respond to the heart of man differently, and I'm going to respond in a way that draws him back to me. And so what begins in the Bible from the story of Noah on is the story of God reaching out to people, how God reached out to a man named Abraham and said, Abraham, I'm calling you, I've chosen you, and I want to, through you, be a blessing to all the nations of the earth. And beginning with chapter 12, which is the next chapter after this, when God begins, we have the story of the covenant of God reaching out, first through a rainbow, then a man named Abraham, and then a man named Moses, and God said, you shall be my people, and I will be your God, and all pointing toward that revelation, that final covenant, the New Testament, the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when God became man and took on the flesh of a man and came to be with us, and how Jesus Christ is the answer to restoring the relationship between God and man. That is the ultimate, that is the culmination of the plan of God, is the coming of Jesus, and how He restores our broken relationship with the Creator God through dying for our sins on the cross and through forgiveness and believing in Him. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And so through Jesus, we are restored in fullness to our relationship with God. We are His people. And if we choose that faith in Him, then we are reconciled to God. That word reconciled is very precious to us because it's God's way of reaching out to us and our way of accepting the amazing love and the grace of God. And for me, the book of Genesis, these early chapters lay that foundation of faith that we have a God that we can know exists and reaches out to us. And He is as real today as He was 4,000 years ago and 2,000 years ago and 100 years ago. Genesis lays that foundation for faith. Also for the authority of God, in that all of us have a choice to make about God's authority in our lives, just like Adam and Eve did and Cain and Abel did and others, all throughout the story about whether we accept God's authority. I hope the book of Genesis helps you to embrace the authority of God, that He is there, He was there, He's in every chapter and every place. There's three things that three things that I really want you to remember from this series. The first is how important you are to God, that you are made by God, and God has a purpose for your life. You're important to God, no matter how old you are, how young you are, whether you're at home, at work, at school, you're married or single, whether you're retired, teens, God cares deeply about you. You are important to God, and that God is with you. God is watching over you, and God wants to be connected to you. And you have that choice of accepting His authority and relationship in your life. Well, there's one more story that I want for us to look at this morning and this last Sunday in this series from Genesis, and It's the story of the Tower of Babel. Some of you have heard this story probably since you're little guys, and you've heard it many times before, and you've read it. And this morning, I want to look at the story of the Tower of Babel and this fascinating story, again, from the early days of man. Not as early as Noah, certainly not as early as Cain and Abel and Adam and Eve, but this is kind of the last story before that, what I kind of think of as the crossing over from chapter 11 in the early history of man to when God begins to reveal himself in covenant relationship. The Tower of Babel is kind of the last story of that early history of man. And it's a story that we have a lot of things to think about, a lot of questions. We don't have all the information about what happened there, but we have some things that God told us. And we know that that God uses the story of the Tower of Babel to explain some very basic things about the relationship between God and man. Turn with me, if you want to read along, in Genesis chapter 11 to the story of the Tower of Babel. Genesis chapter 11, going to read verses 1 through 9. Now the whole world had one language and a common speech. As men moved eastward, they found a plain in Shinar and settled there. They said to each other, "Come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly." They used brick instead of stone and tar for mortar. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens so that we may make a name for ourselves and not be scattered over the face of the whole earth." But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower that the men were building. The Lord said, "If as one people speaking the same language they have begun to do this, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and confuse their language so they will not understand each other." So the Lord scattered them from there over all the earth, and they stopped building the city. That is why it was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole world. From there the Lord scattered them over the face of the earth. The Tower of Babel in this story gives us a basic reason or a basic explanation for the existence of such a great variety of languages and nations that are cover the earth today. Like the story of the flood, it gives us some information, but the purpose of the story is to help us to account for and understand part of the relationship with God and what happened and why history took the course that it did. I've read that there are estimated to be between 7 and 8,000 known languages today around the world. Imagine that, 7,000 different languages. And of course, in addition to that, there's dialects. I don't know how they count them and all that, but there are at least that many people groups who speak a distinct language from one another. Of course, a lot of the languages are similar, but 7,000 different languages are estimated to exist today. And you wonder, how can there be so many from men and women, from people who basically are the same in so many ways, but yet there has developed such a variety of languages? The Tower of Babel begins to explain that to us and tell us that story. We also read today that there's probably around 300 distinct nations that exist around the world. And when you break those down, thousands and thousands of tribes of people, different people groups who are distinct from one another in their language, in their culture, in their habits, in the way they view life. And when you think of the variety that's out there around the world, you wonder, how could it be so? How could man have developed so differently? Well, the Tower of Babel helps us to understand that and look to that. It helps us to understand why. If it would seem that the Tower of Babel, if you look at when it took place and where it took place, some things about the Tower of Babel, it seems like it took place, according to the book of Genesis, in the fifth generation after Noah. Again, if you look chronologically in the first 11 chapters of Genesis, it's not like this is this big blob of information without any real rhyme or reason. It's pretty clear and specific as you read through the first 11 chapters how long it took from Adam to Noah and Noah to the time of the flood, and then after the flood until the time of Abraham. And it would seem that the Tower of Babel took place about five generations from Noah. And the reason that we would say that is that very clearly it talks about in chapter 10, in the days of Peleg. In the days of Peleg, look at this next verse. In the days of Peleg in chapter 10, the world was divided, meaning that something very big happened in that time of this man named Peleg. When you look at the order, there's five generations described from Noah to the time of Peleg. Look at this verse a little more specifically in chapter 10. Bring that up, would you please? I think that's the next one. Two sons were born to Eber. One was named Peleg because in his time the earth was divided. Two things about that verse is two sons were born to Eber. The name Eber is the name that became, and from Eber emerged the name Hebrewites. And so from this fourth generation of Noah, you already have the name that's translated into our language, Hebrew. And so you have the descendants of Eber who go all the way down to the descendants of Abraham, and you have a clear line all the way through the Old Testament and leading up to Jesus of a line that's traced throughout the Bible, a man named Eber. And one of his sons was named Peleg. And so it was during Peleg's life that the earth was divided. During this time period, which would have been probably between about 150 and 200 years after Noah's flood, is a time that's described for this event of the Tower of Babel. Well, what does it mean that the earth was divided? Certainly the first thing that I ever thought of, and maybe you did too, was, is this describing great geological event that took place on the earth? And of course our minds go right away to the shifting of the continental plates. And is this describing an event of the dividing of the earth from being one mass at one time, and then suddenly through an amazing act of God, again the miracle hand of the Creator dividing the continents into the seven continents and what we have today? You've probably seen a map like this when you were in school before, that if you kind of take all the continents and you bring them back together and turn them and twist them a little bit, they fit together roughly like a jigsaw puzzle. And it's not that every square inch fits, but when you put them together, you can see that all of the landmass on the earth appears to have fit together in one piece or close to it at some point. For just the continents that are above the water. Others are beneath the water and fit in also, but these are the ones that you can see that are on any globe today. Some people think, well, this reference to Peleg had to do with the dividing of the plates, because it says the earth was divided. However, it would seem probably more likely that this story is describing the dividing of the earth, and that dividing of people and the dividing of languages, because that's the context of the story. Probably the division of the plates took place during the flood, and I think most geologists who believe that the Bible and this story is to be taken as a literal story, they believe that the dividing of the plates took place during the flood, and that was part of the catastrophic change that took place when the fountains of the deep opened up and the waters came up from below and forced apart. And during that year when the ark was floating on the waters around the world and over the seas, that part of the power of the flood was the breaking up of the plates and the shifting of the plates. Not everyone thinks that's the way it happened, but it seems to be a possibility that during that time, if indeed during that flood was when God brought about, they could have been shifted earlier, before that time in eons past. But the possibility that accounts for the continent seems likely during the flood as one possibility. But then this division in Peleg's day seems to be more likely to be about the division that God brought upon the languages of the earth and the building of nations, the dividing of nations. It's not until chapter 10 that you have an accounting of the Table of Nations. In fact, the title over chapter 10 in my Bible is The Table of Nations. And then the description of all the descendants, or some of the descendants of Shem and Ham and Japheth, and where they went, the names of their tribes. I said before that chapter 11 chronologically really should go in front of chapter 10. Chapter 10 describes where the population spread out after the event in chapter 11. And so you have many, many, many names of nations that are described after the division that is described here about Peleg at this time. Look at verse 2 of chapter 11. It says, "As men moved eastward, they found a plain in Shinar and settled there." So Genesis gives us one piece of information about the Tower of Babel, and that people moved from the east to the area of where the Tower of Babel was built. So meaning that they had to come from the west. And if you think of the mountains of Ararat and where Noah and the others came to rest in the ark, and then you see where that is on the map, and the Fertile Crescent that we've talked about before kind of goes to the south and to east of the mountains of Ararat. And so it would seem that just this little clue would tell us that if you look from the mountains of Ararat and you look east and you look south, you would come into the land of what we think of Iraq today. The mountains of Ararat are on the very eastern side of Turkey. And if you look at a map, and that's where the ark would have landed, in the mountains of Ararat, then you look east primarily and a little bit south, you have the area that was described as the Plain of Shinar. That name Shinar was used to describe some other places too, and so nobody knows exactly where, of course, the Tower of Babel is, but somewhere in the area that we think of as Babylon. And east of Ararat, and as you go south, you come into that area that we think of as the area of Iraq today, or the area of Babylon. The name Shinar literally means the land of two rivers. And so they went to the plains of Shinar. They went to the plains of the land of two rivers. And the two rivers that have been and are today, the two most dominant rivers in that area, are the Euphrates and Tigris River. We heard that name in the earlier chapters in Genesis as being the place described as where the Garden of Eden is. And so somewhere near, or somewhere within that fertile valley area of the rivers of Tigris and Euphrates, the Garden of Eden was created. And also, it would seem, would be the area that the Tower of Babel took place, as they came from the mountains of Ararat, and they settled in this area of the two rivers, and not too far from the Tigris and Euphrates River. There are many structures that go back fairly close to probably the Garden of Eden, but of course no one knows exactly where they are, but probably it would seem likely within a few hundred miles of each other in that area. There are a lot of structures that have been drawn of something that's called a ziggurat. If you ever heard that name before, or you've seen it, go on to that picture that I have of a ziggurat that's been, it's an archaeological, this is somewhere in Iraq today, and I didn't get the information exactly where, but in Mesopotamia are a number of structures that have been drawn and by those that way back, and some that are very ancient, and archaeologists have uncovered and dug foundations and evidence of these large buildings that are kind of pyramid-shaped, and they were called ziggurats. And this would seem to be the type of structure that the Tower of Babel was. We don't have a lot of information about how it was built and how many levels it had and how high it went. The height of the Tower of Babel probably was being compared to people living on the ground in a very small type of house or hut or stone house. But whatever was happening in the Tower of Babel, it was a large structure and very tall. And there are many of these types of things that were built over time, over the third and three or four centuries ago, that were used for religious purposes. And if you get on the internet and you put in ziggurat, you'll find all kinds of artist pictures, but also you know, the evidence from archaeologists about these structures that were built throughout that area. These are very unique to this area of the world, and might be something like what the Tower of Babel looks like, ziggurats. The question is, why was this so offensive to God? When we read the story, we find that God reacted to it pretty strongly. He didn't react to it in like a way that he did Noah's day and the wickedness, but God did react to it. Why was it so offensive to God, and why did God stop it? That's the question that I wonder about when I read it. If you look at verse 6, it says, the Lord said, if as one people speaking the same language they have begun to do this, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. Even to the point of, I believe this is saying, that they believed that they could take the place of God. In other words, they saw in their hearts and their minds the people that came together and built this city and began to build this tower. It wasn't just about building something magnificent and great and big. It was about their heart toward God. There was something in this story that we may not see all the information about, just like we didn't in Noah's day have all the information. There's something about the heart of man that's evident in this story that tells us how offensive it was to God. You know, when God gave the Ten Commandments to Moses and the Israelites, people, what did he start with? He started with how we view God, how we acknowledge him for being who he is. Thou shalt not have any other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto me any graven images. Do not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. The first part of the commandments are about how we perceive God and our attitude of humility before God. Well, the heart of man in building this tower in the Tower of Babel was to take the place of God, and God stopped it. You might say God slowed it down. Looking back in verse 4, I read verse 6 a minute ago, but verse 4 says, listen to the heart of man. They used brick instead of stone and tar for mortar. Then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens so that we may make a name for ourselves and not be scattered over the face of the whole earth. I see in that verse two things, so that we will make a name for ourselves. You have this picture of the heart of man that is proud. And in another description, talks about how man says, we will be like God. In other words, for them, in the building of this tower, there was something about saying that we are in control. We will control the world. We will be like God. We will be God. And to me, this picture kind of just this kind of epitomizes the attitude of what is in this story. We will be like God. We don't need God. We are better than God and stronger than God. We can surpass God by building this great building. I don't know whether it was 100 feet high or 200 feet. I don't know how big it was. But the attitude of the heart of man in this story is that we can be God and we can be like God. And God stopped it. He slowed it down as he then began to reveal himself. Like I said, the very next story is a story of God revealing himself to Abraham. The issue here is rejecting God's place. It's saying that I don't need God. We don't need God. We can do it on our own. We have control. We're powerful. And we can be God ourselves. You remember God had told Adam and Eve, you go back to the early chapters of Genesis, to rule over the earth. But sin did something to that, to the heart of man during that time. God had in mind that mankind would rule over the earth. God gave intelligence and the ability to learn and to grow and to explore. And all those things was a great gift of God to Adam and Eve and the Creator. I think of how important the gift is of intelligence that God gives to man. And used to honor God, the gift of intelligence and learning and knowledge is such a great gift from God. But what happened in the Tower of Babel and the story of man is that man began to get proud in his heart. And he began to reject the authority of the Creator. He began to worship himself and his accomplishments, and also he began to worship the created things, began to worship animals, and trees and the stars and all these wonderful, marvelous things that we read about in the creation story. See, all this God gave as a gift, but sin warped it and changed it and changed the heart of man. And so he became very self-centered, and he became very power-hungry, that he wanted to be God. And man began to worship the sun and the moon and the stars. And along with that came this twisted, warped, carnal nature of the heart that was selfish and envious, thinking of Cain and Abel and the immorality that took place and the abuse and the murder and the hatred and all the division that has taken place in the story of man and part of the story of 7,000 languages and 300 nations and thousands of tribes is that division in the heart of man. We want to be in control, and part of that comes from and is described by the story. Within God's authority, the building of the Tower of Babel, I think, would have been just fine. Within God's authority, with a heart of thankfulness to the Creator, but that's not what it was at all. It was a heart that says, we want to be like God. We want to be God. We don't want to be under God's authority. It's not science and knowledge that God was rebuking in the Tower of Babel, but it was independence from God and that destructive downward spiral of rejecting God. God had seen the rejection from Adam and Eve and all through history, and really the Tower of Babel kind of in some ways is that culmination of a picture of the rejection of the authority of God. And so the Tower of Babel is about the authority of God. And I began the series in Genesis by talking about the authority of God and accepting the Creator, talked about how important our faith is. And the verse says that without faith, it is impossible to please God. There's no substitute for believing that God is who He says He is. And there's no substitute for giving your heart and your life to the full authority of God. You can be a good person. You can do a lot of good things, but unless you accept the authority of God, you're on a downward spiral, and your life will be on a downward spiral. That's what history shows. That's what the Tower of Babel shows. We started the series with that question of the authority of God, and the Tower of Babel brings us to that too. Is God in control of your life? Is God the authority of decisions in your life? That's the question to me that the Tower of Babel asks. That's a question that the book of Genesis asks and calls us to. Go back one slide to that picture, if you would, and I just want you to look at it in closing this morning. This is what it's like when God is not in control of your life. It's all about me. It's all about what I want. It's all about my desires. It's all about my thinking and my accomplishments and me and my life. The Tower of Babel, for me, the thing that I take from that, and I've said every story of the Bible has something that God wants to teach us. Maybe I'll say, for me, the lesson that I bring from the Tower of Babel is this is what it's like when God's not in control of your life. Look at me. And all it does is bring consequences. It brings consequences. Sometimes those consequences seem far away. Sometimes you think, oh, that's just my personality. I've had people say that to me. I've heard that about a lot of things. I can't change that. You know, it's my personality. Yeah, I hear that about a lot of different things. That's just the way I am. Like that is rejecting the authority of God, saying, I'm in control. That's the problem. That's the root of the problem with the attitude of the Spirit when you say in your heart, well, I'm just like that. I can't change. It's dangerously close to the same issue of the people of the Tower of Babel. I want to be in charge of my life. I hope in this series in Genesis you are challenged in your heart to look at that question. God, who's in charge? I hope you're drawn in your heart to say, a mighty Creator, I don't understand everything, but I acknowledge that you are a great Creator and you are working through history. You care about my life. And you call me to worship you for who you are. The first commandments, as I mentioned a few minutes ago, to have no other gods before him. To have nothing else in your life that's more important than the authority of God. To say, God, when I don't understand, when I'm afraid, when things around me are not what I expect or want, I'm still going to keep my eyes on you. I'm not going to do this. And God loves us, and the rest of the Bible is God reaching out to us, saying, I want to be with you. I want to help you. I want to be your God. And I want you to be my people. Would you stand as we pray? Lord God, today I thank you for the story of the Tower of Babel and trying to understand the lesson and why it's given to us in the Bible. There's so much about it that I marvel at and I wonder about. And Lord, but I think the part that impacts me the most is that part of us that can stand up on the top and say, look at me, I'm in charge, and miss out completely on the hand and the heart and the love of a God who cares deeply about us and wants to be with us and helps us and wants us to be able to use the gifts and the talents and the knowledge and the history and the science and medicine, exploration of space, and all these things that can be great gifts in the heart of man, but when sin is there, it causes it to be self-centered and creates countries and borders and fences and hostility and anger and war and murder. God, help us to understand how important that question of authority is in accepting you as authority in our lives. I pray today that every person that's here would say in their heart and call out to you and say, God, you're in charge of my life. I pray, God, for our young people that are here today, that they would make that decision that you're in charge, and they would make that decision to give their heart to you today and now, and that they would walk with you and find the joy of the Creator. I pray that you'd help every person that's here, no matter their age, no matter what part of life we're at work, at home, in our marriages, in our families, to acknowledge you as the Creator, to love you, as Jesus said, with all our heart and soul and mind and strength, and love our neighbor as ourself. Thank you for that call. Thank you for the Ten Commandments and the wisdom of them. Thank you, Lord, help us to understand your authority in our lives, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Thank you for being here today. God bless.